Good morning, brethren. I missed you, and since it's raining and since I've been out of town, I guess I have extra time to use today, unless you want to go outside and get wet. We'll just preach until it stops raining. How's that sound? I did miss you. It was nice to get away to the mountains. Most of the time, I spent just resting. I thought about Jesus inviting his disciples to come away with him into a desolate place so that they could focus themselves and rest. And I did think about that. And I am blessed and privileged to have had that opportunity. I have good brethren. You are good brethren. I appreciate all that you do. I appreciate Steve and Andrew preaching last week and John Reeb teaching a class. I think he did a survey on the book of Jude, if I recall correctly. So very much well-equipped, our group, to do God's will. We've done God's will this morning. We've sung some hymns, some psalm hymns and spiritual songs. We've been filled, certainly, with the Spirit rather than other things that we could be filled with, as Ephesians 5 tells us. We have had great prayers. We've had good songs. We've had a good opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper and the collection. We've done good things that God desires from us. And as we exist as citizens in his kingdom, these are worthwhile to be praised. Our God is good, but our God is opposed in this world, isn't he? Jesus came, and at the beginning of one week, towards the end of his ministry, they are lauding him as the Son of David, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." They're laying palm branches before his feet, taking off their clothes, their garments, their coats, and laying them in front of him. But before the end of the week is over, they're crucifying him. That's how vacillating the world is, and that is the sort of world that we exist in today. You know, I always find it interesting that on that sort of Palm Sunday, they're laying their garments down before the Master, and at the beginning of the early church, Saul is taking people's garments as they are stoning one of his servants. Very big change there with people. The lesson this morning is from Psalm 2, and Psalm 2 talks about that. It talks about how the world would not be accepting, by and large, of the kingdom of God. It would not accept the invitation that God had to offer. It would not do homage or kiss the Son of Man, that is, Jesus. It would reject him. So we're using this kind of older phrase, why did the heathen rage? Why did the heathen rage? That is the world that we exist in today, this world that is rejecting Jesus, although it is patently obvious that he is a historical reality, that he is the sovereign one, that he was crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Patently obvious that that is a reality, yet people reject him. And this is not new. This is not something that God didn't expect. He did not plan for. In fact, he warned his disciples, and he said that this is exactly what would happen. In Matthew chapter 10, and you'll notice that we had looked at this passage in our class this morning. There's a little bit of intentionality behind this lesson because of a lot of connections between Psalm 2 in the book of Revelation, which we've been studying for about 4 months now in our Sunday morning class. Revelation quotes and alludes to Psalm 2 repeatedly. And so this morning's lesson will deal with some of the connections between Revelation and Psalm 2 as well. But in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 28, we're going to read a little bit more than we did in our class this morning because I have you for such a long time since it's raining. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." You ever notice that? They will scourge you in their synagogues. They would bring them into the synagogues and scourge them. "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his own child and children, will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his master, nor a slave or above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of this household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He told this to a collection of disciples that he had sent out with very specific abilities to share the good news to the lost sheep of Israel. And then Matthew 24 and verse 9, as he gears up to relate the destruction of Jerusalem, which had been foretold for years and generations prior because of their rejection of God's purposes, namely their chief rejection of Jesus, God's Son. In Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And then over in John, Gospel of John, chapter 15, and then we'll go over into chapter 16 a little bit. John 15, starting in verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but they have no excuse for their sin. Now, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Down in 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." And as Jesus very clearly points out in this section, it was in the old law that said that they would hate the Messiah. They would hate the Christ. It was forecasted. It was foreknown hundreds of years prior to this. Jesus, before he is crucified, actually, really, along the lines earlier, Matthew 10, where he is being basically celebrated throughout Israel, he says, "They will hate you because they hate me." It was not a surprise for God to have his kingdom rejected by men. It was not a surprise for God to have his kingdom opposed. And we should be very clear that though there is opposition to the kingdom of God, that is not a mark of failure. That is not a surprise. That does not mean that the kingdom of God will be overcome or that it is ineffective. In fact, in Matthew 5 and verse 10, from the Sermon on the Mount, very early in Jesus' ministry, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way that persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's an odd thing that with the gospel, with the good news of salvation from sins, the deliverance from guilt and eternal punishment, the idea that we have an eternal home of peace and comfort, that people would reject such a thing, isn't it? I mean, it's foolishness. It's crazy. And yet, that does occur. And Jesus says very early on in his ministry for his disciples, he says, when people persecute you, when people turn against you, it is not a mark of failure. It is not something to respond in kind towards. That's a blessing. Kind of hard for our minds to envision, hard for our minds to wrap around, but it is a blessing. It is not a mark of failure. It is a mark of success. Because the world hates those who look like Jesus. And so if you are hated by the world, guess what? You must be doing something right. Opposition would not defeat the purpose of God. And that's really what Psalm 2 is all about when you look at Psalm 2, our key text for this morning. Psalm 2 is not particularly long, so let's go ahead and read it. It's verse 12. And you will notice this theme of the world being in hostility against God. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you will perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. If we were to break this down, you know, if we were to put Psalm 2 in our books, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, we would put Psalm 2 in there, it would be very easily organized. The psalm is divided into four stanzas of three verses. Steve Wolfgang, Charlie Couchman, they'd love this sort of stuff. It's very easily structured. Four stanzas, three verses. There's a nice symmetry to this psalm. The first division concerns the rebellion of the nations. Why are the nations in opposition to God? Why are the nations raging? Why are the heathen raging? The second division deals with God's reply to them. He laughs. He scoffs. The third division deals with the Son's position, his authority, his power, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then the fourth division is an exhortation. An exhortation, or for our purposes, maybe an admonition, to be wise and to obey him. So let's consider first the rebellion of the nations against God and Christ. We see so much rebellion against God that this prophecy should not surprise us in the least. Peter affirmed God's long-suffering despite the prevalence of evil. That's what he says in 2 Peter 3 in verse 9, after talking about the foolishness that is so widespread in the world. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And then verse 9, which is quoted probably excessively, but good. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So you look at all the foolishness, you look at the hostility in the world, you look at why the nations and the heathen rage. That should make you think about the mercy of God. Paul did the same thing in backing that up. Jesus did the same thing in backing that up. All the biblical writers talk about the mercy of God, especially in context when the heathen are raging against him. God is long-suffering, and we are the better for it. Some think that rebellion is successful. There in 2 Peter, if you look just earlier in chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, just earlier, verse 3 and following. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They mock God. But we know this, God is not mocked. The rebellion, they think, is successful. We do whatever we want and nothing ever happens to us. That's what they're saying there in 2 Peter 3. And Psalm 10, just a few pages over from our key text, the same point is made. The heathen say, we do whatever we want and nothing bad ever happens to us. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places in the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches, he bows down, the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Did you notice what that psalm was really all about? It was all about how in this world, it seems like the people who reject the kingdom of God are the most successful. And the people that are welcoming to the kingdom of God are the least successful. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is what it seems like. He says, why is that? Why is that? Again, this should not surprise us. Because of sin, mankind has a rebellious attitude. A simply rebellious attitude. Those who dwell in the darkness hate the light, as Jesus said. Rebellion here is primarily in Psalm 2. Not against God the Father, but also the Anointed. And if you're not familiar with this, Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is actually a title that's given to Jesus. Christ means Anointed One, just like Messiah. Messiah comes from that same idea as well. A Messiah, or a Christ, or an Anointed One, would be a king and a high priest. Jesus said, after giving his great sermon talking about the Good Shepherd in John 10. In John 10, he said, anybody who is opposed to me is opposed to the Father as well. That's what Psalm 2 is about. That's why in John 1, when Andrew came to Peter, and he says, I found the one who the scriptures talk about, he refers to him as the Messiah. The Anointed One, call back to Psalm 2. We see so much rebellion against God that this prophecy should not surprise us. We see opposition to the Lord's anointed even from birth. Remember what Herod did? Herod sought to destroy him. And he killed all the boy babies in the land. Other people endeavored to destroy him. They tried to box him in Luke 4 at his hometown. They tried to throw him off a cliff. But he slipped away through their midst. In John 8, they turned against him. Even though testimony was overwhelming to him, they rejected him. They raged against him. But such rebellion against God's purpose is always in vain. That's why Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why? Why? Why are you doing this? It's destined for failure. All their plans failed. So the psalm definitely refers to Christ. That's what it's talking about, that not only would the nations turn against the God the Father, but they would turn against Jesus. They would reject Jesus, including Israel, by the way. The description of the anointed is too high to refer to any other but Jesus. He would be the Son of God, begotten of God. He would be openly declared. He would be entitled to honor, and others would be destroyed by his work. And in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are preaching Jesus in verses 24 through 28, they refer to Psalm 2. So we know that it is the nations that are raging against Jesus from this psalm. And Psalm 2, written well before Jesus' time, at least on earth, in human form, this is very clearly fulfilled prophecy. So our second point here is God enthrones his Son in spite of rebellion. The nations and the heathen, they rage and they rage and they rage, but did that stop God? It did not. Unwilling to submit to him, those in rebellion sought to break their bonds. They couldn't rebel against him successfully. So they wanted to break their bonds. They wanted to be break free. They didn't want to be oppressed by God. And you probably remember a little while back. I'm sure you do, because you always remember. You got fail-safe memories, right? When I gave that lesson, I talked about even if you give a perfect defense of Jesus, some people, they don't care. And I had quoted one famous scientist who said, I don't want God in my bedroom. So you see his motivations. He doesn't want somebody to tell him what to do. And that's what the world's problem really is. They don't want somebody in authority over them. Many are like that. But even so, was God frustrated in his plans with Jesus? Is God frustrated today? No. No. There's only three times in the scripture where laughter is attributed to God. And this is one of them. You see it also in two other places in the book of Psalms. In each case, it is the laughter of derision. It's the laughter of contempt. It is God saying, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What are you doing? I've seen kind of something circulated on social media every once in a while. It's like the squirrel that runs across the road, and you're kind of yelling to the squirrel, get off the road, get off the road, get off the road. That's probably like God watching our life, isn't it? Get off the road, get off the road, get off the road. So who are the raging heathen and people who imagined a vain thing? Well, sadly, in Acts chapter 3, it was Israel. It was right there in Jerusalem that they were doing these things. The religious of his day. And yet, despite them trying to break free from their bonds, God enthrones his king in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their continued rebellion. They could not prevent God's purpose. And no power of hell and no power on earth can overcome God's purpose and keep him from it. You know, when you think about this second section here, verses 4 through 6, this requires a resurrection. This requires a resurrection. So here we are with Psalm 2, finding fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. In spite of Satan's best effort, and in spite of the fact that Jesus, humble to the point of death on the cross, despite Satan's best efforts, despite death's best efforts, God established the kingdom. Christ is now king. And the whole world was informed on Pentecost as a perfect opportunity. People from all different nations gathering together in one place. It's the perfect place for the seedbed of the gospel, isn't it? The king set up is identified by Jehovah as my king. My king. Not a king of the earth. My king. That's what the Father says. That's Jesus. Those who oppose Christ are opposing God's king. Those who accept him have God as their father, because there is only one God and Father over mankind. From the psalm, we learn two very important things about the kingdom of God. First of all, as we've talked, opposition did not prevent the kingdom of God from coming and from being established. This psalm that begins with why, questions beginning with why don't always expect an answer, the rhetorical questions most of the time. They are a way of saying that an action is useless and in vain. Kind of like when you're talking to your child, he's saying, why are you doing this? The second thing that we learn from this psalm is that Zion here does not refer to a literal reign in a physical city, as some people believe. Christ is to be enthroned in Zion, and Peter in Acts chapter 2 says he is on his throne. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, you're not going to find Jesus on a physical throne. And yet he sits on a throne. It's because all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. Our third section of Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, deals with the universal scope of the Messiah's reign, deals with his power. All authority in heaven and on earth. The king is God's son, and all people will submit to him. And verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will declare a decree or a law. That's Christ speaking. God says, you are my son. And this is testified to numerous times by God in a very tangible way. In the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus, and the Father speaks from heaven. He says, you are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased. John chapter 12, Father, glorify your name, Jesus says. And the Father glorifies his name, but the heathen, they think it's thunder. And Matthew chapter 17, this is my beloved son, listen to him. It's testified to over and over and over again. But the greatest declaration of the sonship of Jesus is in the resurrection. Because it is by the power of God through the Spirit that Jesus is resurrected. This idea of being begotten primarily refers to his birth from the grave. The universal dominion of the Son is shown in that the nations are his. His dominion is strong and victorious, and all nations are given to him. That's why Jesus says, I send you forth into all of creation to preach the gospel. Mark 16, verse 15. As a funny thing, the very thing that Satan tempted Jesus with was authority over nations. And yet it is exactly and precisely through his crucifixion and resurrection that he gains a superior authority to that which was offered by Satan. Christ rules with a rod of iron, but the reality is that some will not submit willingly. They will be shattered, as verse 9 tells us. They will be shattered. Those who reject are dashed and shattered. Kind of like that potter's vessel from Jeremiah 19. He goes out to the potsherd gate and he smashes the vessel. And he says, so God will smash you because you have not submitted to him. He is the potter and we are the clay. One cannot reject Christ without suffering serious consequences, whether you feel that you're a good person or not, is irrelevant. We are saved by grace. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, Jesus said in John 8, verse 24. So let no person deceive themselves. Christ is the stone which the builders rejected, and he will crush them for rejecting him. Our last section, verses 10 through 12, is an exhortation, or more properly, an admonition. An admonition based on the Messiah's authority. The fact that he has all authority, the fact that the nations have turned against him, rejected him, tried to cast off their bonds. Here is a final admonition. Since we cannot succeed in rebellion, we should obey the anointed of God. Why do anything otherwise? We should be wise. Does anybody here want to be a fool? Does anybody here want to have a purposeless life destined for failure? No. We should be wise. And our submission to the one who has all authority should be reverent, joyful service. It is through reverence and awe, yet with rejoicing, that we should be conscious of both his love and his justice. Behold then both the goodness and the severity of God. Sin is disastrous. Rebellion is disastrous. And if we see it as anything but that, we have been deceived. This final kind of exhortation here in verse 12, New American Standard says, do homage. The word there is kiss. Kiss the Son. I mentioned this before. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. Pros means to or toward. Kuneo means kiss. So when we worship God, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we observe the Lord's Supper and we do the collection and we listen to the sermon, and we pray, and we do all these things that we do to worship God, we are kissing toward the Son. S-O-N. We are doing homage to the Son because he has all authority. That is our way of being in relationship to him. The kiss was a mark of submission and respect. It still remains that way when it's done appropriately. Christ is deserving. Salvation is to believers, those who trust. It's an interesting reality that the way that Psalm 2 ends, how blessed are all who take refuge in him, is very much a bookend from how the book of Psalms opened. Look at Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In contrast to that, the wicked are not so. Psalm 1 verse 4 tells us, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. This closing admonition points out that we should learn our duty by opening our ears and our hearts. We should do our duty to our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we fail in that, we will perish. The psalm closes with this blessed, hopeful, happy state of all those who trust in him. Sin brings with it the gall of bitterness and distress, calamity. But the deliverance that the Son offers is peace and joy and hope. The reign of the anointed, Jesus Christ, was established on Pentecost. He was crucified, just as he said he would be. He was rejected, just as he said he would be. But he was resurrected, also as he said he would be. And he has been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and he is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. This God has made him both Lord and Christ, the one whom he crucified, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, why would you do anything but serve him? Will you kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way? Or will you submit to him? Will you rage as do the heathen? Or will you be blessed as a citizen of his kingdom? We are going to sing Servant Song. And I hope and pray that whether you're visiting, which we appreciate, or you're a member, that you would remember that Jesus became a servant first, so that we would follow in his footsteps. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up at the proper time. Become obedient to the point of death, just as Jesus. Live your life devoted to him. Repent from your sins and be saved before it is too late. As together we stand and sing.